You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Today's scripture reading is 1 John chapter 5, verses through chapter 2, verse 2. So 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Brad. Man, what a wonderful passage we get to read today. I'm super excited. My name is Chris. I serve as one of the elders, and it's my privilege to bring the word to you this morning. If you remember, we started our series in 1 John last week. Ryan has done just a beautiful job at opening us up and talking about what it means to live with a God who doesn't require us to come up to him, but that he came down to us, and that we have the pleasure of getting to have fellowship with him and with each other. Now, we are going to explore, if all those things are true, and we believe they are, how are we supposed to live that out? Meaning, how are we supposed to live out as Christians in a world full of distortions and distractions? So, with that question in mind, let's pray and then we can jump on in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. And as we dive into your word, and as we want to study and examine and to behold beautiful, wonderful things in it, most of all, Lord, would your word examine us? And would you lay bare our motivations and our thoughts and our intentions? And would you show us the way of everlasting life? Father, we believe in you and we trust you, but I confess there are areas in my heart that I struggle with disbelief. Father, you invite us to come to you, to walk in void. So, Father, would you help us in those areas? And most of all, would you show us and would you teach us? And most of all, would you love us into being more like you? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, real quick question. I want to know, who in here watched Sesame Street when you were a child? Okay. Most of us. Yeah. So, do you remember the song, "One of These Things is Not Like the Others"? No, I'm not going to bore you or terrify you by singing that theme song. But every time some awkward situation comes up, my wife sings that song to me. And I cannot get it out of my head. Now, if you haven't seen it, it was just a classification game. You'd get four images, three that were really alike and one that kind of stood out. So you'd see something like three pieces of fruit and then a shoe. It was simple and it was silly and fun and very effective at teaching kids how to recognize differences. Well, that's what John is going to do in this text this morning. And he's going to do that for believers, young and old. You see, he's testifying what he has seen and what he's heard, and at the same time, he's calling out the distortions of the Christian faith. John is going to show us that some of these things are not like the others. Now, some of these distortions are subtle and maybe at times imperceptible. But they are dangerous because what we'll see is throughout history, they will become full-blown heresy. Now, as Ryan mentioned last week, Gnosticism was kind of the flavor of the month in the Greco-Roman world. It asserted that anything spiritual was good, it didn't really matter what kind of spirituality, and that anything that was material was inherently bad. Now, I think it's important to say the beginning roots of this wasn't very clear and it wasn't very organized, but it kind of sold itself as kind of a secret knowledge, kind of a vibe of the faith. And it had damaging and dangerous effects. It led many people away from the faith, split churches, and it fractured a lot of relationships. And you see, this letter specifically was written to the churches in Asia Minor that were experiencing these kind of trials. Now, understanding the context of this letter will help us see why John's words matter so much. Because here's kind of the downstream consequence of that way of thinking. If you view the spiritual as intrinsically good and the material as essentially bad, you end up where you stop caring about how you walk out your faith in your day-to-day life. As long as you believe the right things or you said the right words, that's all that matters. And that's what John will not tolerate. He's calling out this specific kind of hypocrisy where we profess one thing with our mouths and then we live completely differently. Now, what's so unique about Gnosticism is that this form of hypocrisy is driven by our feelings and emotions. But does that sound familiar to anyone? You see, so much of Gnosticism looks like the modern pathologies of today. You might hear messages like, just be yourself, trust your gut, follow your dreams. See, our culture is obsessed with thoughts about identity, expressive individualism, and self-discovery. And we see that all throughout our culture, whether that's Don Draper in the TV series Mad Men, or it's Elizabeth Gilbert's memoir, Eat, Pray, Love. We love to celebrate the individual who follows their heart to pursue the journey within. Now, it's a Christian psychiatrist, Glenn Harrison, observes this, and he writes, "Ancient Gnosticism and modern secular modes of thought share the deep-rooted conviction that the source of the self is found by looking within. They commonly share the revolt against the external, against the body, and against nature itself." So let me put that in like simpler words. You just have to look inward to find the secret to life. And we know from scripture, and I think intuitively we know this, that isn't true. But all the messages of our society are saying everything you need in life is within. Now, one of the downsides of that is that creates a lot of pressure and a lot of expectations to fulfill something, whether that's your purpose or your identity, that we're really never meant to do. And it's really no wonder why we're so stressed out as a people. So, this morning, we need to go back to the basics of the faith. We need to look outside of ourselves, and we need to remind each other of the truth of Christianity, and we're going to explore what that means to practically walk that out in our day-to-day life. So, join me. We're going to go back to the basics. So, let's start by looking at verse 5. Notice, John reiterates the basics of the Christian doctrine, and the foundation always starts with God himself. Verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness." So just like last week in the first four verses, what we see is that John's authority wasn't derived from head knowledge or being a friend of a friend, but it was actually being with the word of life in the flesh. Look at 1 John 1:1. Now, I'm going to pull from a different translation. I'm going to go back to the King James Version because I just think it captures something that we've lost in the ESV. Not that the ESV is wrong, but there's just something really beautiful about this. But John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." I mean, that imagery of handling the Messiah, the creator of the universe. John is reminding his audience the consistent message that they've heard and known and have seen in the flesh, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Now, I don't think I can overplay the importance of this imagery of God as light. It's significant. You see, in the Bible, light shows God as a way of revealing himself. It's how we know. Think of Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You see, his word brings clarity and understanding. So there's multiple ways the Bible speaks of God as light. But I think even more importantly, we see that light describes God's holiness and his character and his integrity. Think of John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And again, we see that all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 55, "His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts." So I kind of want to set the stage this morning before we kind of move through the passage, because it's critical that we grasp this, because it's going to establish the groundwork for John to address three false claims by the Gnostics. And just to encourage you, as we begin to work through them, John is going to give us a gospel truth after each one, as kind of the remedy for the problem. So let's begin by looking at the first one. Look at verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, to put it in context, the Gnostics promoted that you could live like kind of this dual life, two different kinds of life. Again, I guess in some sense that makes sense, that if you see the non-material as intrinsically good and the physical as bad, you end up seeing like your day-to-day living of very little importance. But that's what John is not going to tolerate. He's actually poking and going after that very thing. And what we can take away from that is that you can't live a double life if you belong to Christ. And if you try, not only are you giving a false impression of who you are, but you miss out on the fellowship with God and with each other. Now, I think we all know what John is talking about. We see it in celebrity culture every day. You see an athlete or a public figure who professes faith in God, and then their actions don't match up. I mean, that's probably an obvious one, but if we got real practical, I think we all do this on some level in our hearts in more subtle ways. You might cheat on your taxes. You might cut ethical corners at work. You might do more insidious things like compete in relationships. Maybe it's out of your own insecurity. You undermine other people. You undermine friends. There's a whole host of ways that this can kind of break out. And I know that there's going to be some pushback here. I mean, this can easily become legalistic. And again, that's not my heart. But what I don't want us to do is to sidestep just the plain reading of this passage. We want to lean into what it means and what it looks like to walk in openness with God and each other. But in no way does this mean that we have to be perfect. No, what I think John is naming here is that heart and intent to mislead, to say one thing and to do another, to say we belong to Christ and yet to live in unrepentant sin. But let me just say this, for those who have sensitive consciences, this does not mean that we have to be perfect or that we have to have everything figured out. And for us, luckily, John addresses the remedy right in verse 7. So look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, what we can take away from this answer is that we really can't separate the two. If we're walking in the light of the Father, we're also walking in openness with each other. And I think the inverse is true too. When we walk in sin, we're actually walking more in isolation, more loneliness. And I think on some level, everybody in this room has experienced hidden sin in their life at one time or another. C.S. Lewis called this the gray town of hell, where everything is lonely and isolated. And he said, the more you go into this, you just become shadows of who you're meant to be. Now, the beautiful thing of his analogy is that heaven, by contrast, is being described as more real. And what we can take away from that is when we walk in the light with God and with each other, life becomes more concrete, it becomes more substantial, and it becomes more fulfilling. Amen. And that's why at Bridgeway, we talk so much about doing life on life with each other. That's why we emphasize community groups so much. I mean, it's not a legalistic thing. It's because it's a real opportunity to experience a deeper joy from being known by others and to knowing others. But John doesn't stop there. Let's look at the second part of verse 7. He goes on to say, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, fellowship with God, fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and the sanctifying power of Christ's blood all go hand in hand. You see, the flow of John's statement here in the Greek shows that walking in the light and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus is a continual thing. You see, our sanctification process is an ongoing reality. Amen. Think of Philippians 1:6. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's get real practical for a second. You might be asking, how do I actually apply this to my life? Well, I think simply it means that we need to live in community with each other. Christian community can't be done in isolation. If we're going to do the one anothering commands of the New Testament, we have to be with one another. And I have to say, if you're not in deep relationship with other believers, you're really missing out. Now, I want to caveat that by saying, and be sensitive to the fact that deep relationship takes a lot of time. It's not an overnight thing. But the truth is, it will never develop if we don't commit to getting to know each other and to being known by others in the church. Well, let's keep moving. Let's look at the second false claim by the Gnostics. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, John's goal is not perfectionism. Clearly, I think from this specific verse, we can see if we say that we have no sin, we're actually self-deceived. Now, I want to just give a little bit more context to what he's saying, because it's really important to know what he's addressing. You see, Gnostics weren't claiming that they didn't have a sin nature. What they believed was that since they became Christians and had this deeper understanding, this deeper knowledge, they didn't sin anymore. But in reality, what they were suffering from was a kind of spiritual arrogance, kind of this elite status that only a few knew. And it allowed them to move past sin. And we actually see this all throughout church history. There have been different movements like the Keswick movement or higher life movement of the early 19th century that believed you could reach Christian perfectionism through the second blessing of the Spirit. But I think we all know, like, that's not true. We all struggle with sin. And our life experience really speaks to what's happening here in verse 8. We never graduate from the need of the very thing that saved us in the first place. See, grace, it's not a launching pad or a tipping point into the Christian life. Grace is a never-ending thing. We grow in grace. We never stop drinking of grace. We never stop needing it. And we never run out of it. What John is saying is if we deny that reality, we're not only lying to each other, we're also lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. But again, John doesn't waste any time. He goes right to the remedy. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, John is illustrating that as Christians, we want to create a lifestyle where we confess our sins, where we acknowledge that God is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's break down this description, because I think it's really important. It's not that God is only faithful, but he's also just. And that simple little descriptor shows us that God's faithfulness to forgive and to purify us from our sins is not rooted in our ability to be lovable or to be perfect or to perform, but it's rooted in his own character. And what we'll see is that the fullest expression of God's righteousness is Jesus himself. We'll see this in chapter 2, verse 1, but Jesus is called the righteous one. Now, we'll discuss more about what that means, but here in verse 9, we're promised forgiveness if we place our faith in Jesus by confessing our sins, putting our trust in him. And again, this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a set it and forget it. It's a lifestyle thing. I think it was Martin Luther who famously said that the entire life of the believer is repentance. So again, let's get practical for just a second. I think repentance is a lot like working out. The only way you get better at it is doing it. So at Bridgeway, we want to create homes and relationship where we model repentance. Not just to each other, but most importantly, before God. I think our children, our kids, will learn far more from the way we model and ask for forgiveness than they'll ever experience from seeing our victories. Again, I know we can distort this, and this can kind of become a false humility where we kind of obsessively repent, and it becomes kind of a showy thing. And again, that's not what I'm talking about. We just want to be a community of believers that make it a normal thing for us to pursue and to encourage each other in walking in the light. So, with that in mind, I just encourage everyone here in the coming week, if you are struggling with some kind of hidden sin, pray for the Lord to give you someone that you trust, that you can confess to. Again, James 5, we're commanded to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, that we may be healed. Now, we're going to have a time at the end of our service, time of ministry, for you to get prayer. And it might be an opportunity for you to confess. Let's keep moving. Let's look at the third false claim and our final false claim. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, this third claim might sound familiar, and it should. The Gnostics were still claiming sinless perfection. But John is actually going to take some time and show us something that's far more serious than being self-deceived. He's saying when we say we're sinless and make that claim, we're actually calling God a liar. Think about it. Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Paul also says in that same chapter that none is righteous, no, not one. So you see, when someone claims that they no longer sin, they're actually directly contradicting God himself. Amen. And again, it goes deeper than just self-deception. What John is showing us is that it's rebellion at its core. It's actually the original sin of the garden. Now, what sin is that? It's the degodding of God. See, we've all done this, and we all have that bent. We want to be masters of our own destiny. We want to be the authority, that decides what is wrong and what is right in our lives. And that's the temptation that got Adam and Eve, not just knowing good and evil, but being the one who defines it. The actual Hebrew word, there's kind of a creative element that was going on when they ate the fruit. Now here's the tragic irony. You see, when we operate out of our own autonomy and when we do that more and more, when we think that we know better, the more anxious and depressed we become. We might be the most anxious generation to date. And the truth is that there's no amount of technology, there's no amount of medicine, there's no amount of therapy that can fix what only God has accomplished through Jesus. Now for us, the good news is both the Christian response to bad doctrine and the remedy for our soul is essentially the same thing. It's the atonement. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Now, just to pause for a second, John is directly speaking to believers who have held fast to the faith. He calls them little children. This is actually a term of affection. You see, he's encouraging them, he's fathering them, he's letting them know that he's writing these specific things, much similar to the way Paul wrote in Galatians 6, so that they don't get weary in doing good. So what's going on is that John is calling them to continue to fight against sin, to continue growing in holiness, and to continue walking in the light. But he's also reassuring them that when they do sin, they have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ. Now notice, John calls Jesus the righteous one. Now let's kind of interrogate that and define that. It's not just because Jesus lived a sinless life, but it's also because he paid for our sins in our behalf. The word here, advocate, actually means to intercede. So you see, Christ and his sacrifice on the cross intercede in our behalf. Now, John doesn't just leave it there. He goes on to verse 2. Look, he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now, this is really important for us to comprehend because propitiation is not really a word that we hear very commonly. But in the Greco-Roman world, it's something that they heard all the time, and it's something that was readily acceptable. And to just give you some context, if you were going on a journey, you would make a sacrifice to the gods of travel so that they might be favorable toward you. I guess the word would be they might be propitious or gracious towards you. Because the last thing that you would want is an angry, grumpy god who would take his rage out on you as you would travel. Now, that's a concept and an idea that would probably be lost on most of us today. But it wouldn't have been for John's audience, and the underlying principle is no less true today. You see, by using the Greek word hilasmos, which we translate as propitiation, John is taking this pagan concept, but he's flipping it on its ear. You see, by putting forth the idea of Christian propitiation, what we get to see is the Father's heart for us displayed in Jesus Christ. So let me read those two verses again, or the back half of the first one. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, when we look at Scripture, we see that Christ's sacrifice on the cross does something deeply profound for us. Not only do we experience the cleansing of sins, but it also appeases God's wrath for that sin. As theologian John Stott said, Christ becomes the great substitute, taking on the punishment that we deserved. Now, it's important to say this is not like pagan propitiation, where people have to bribe an angry, unpredictable God. You see, our God doesn't play favorites or fly off the handle or is ill-tempered. But what we don't want to lose sight of and what we have to understand is that God is perfectly just. He simply can't just ignore sin. I mean, if he were to give a free pass to someone like Hitler or Pol Pot, he wouldn't be any more loving or just. In the reality, he'd be neither. You see, our sin must be accounted for. But this is where the beauty of the cross should just take our breath away. In Christian propitiation, God himself provides the solution. God the Father has put forth his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, God doesn't demand something from us that we cannot give. He gives us what we cannot provide for ourselves. Amen. And this is the gospel. It's God's holiness. It's God's standard. It's his demand that sin be accounted for. But it's God alone who can meet those standards. And he does that by offering up his Son as the perfect sacrifice for all who put his faith in him. I think it's D.A. Carson that sums it up best. He says, God stands over us in wrath because we deserve it, but he stands over us in love because he's just that kind of God. Amen. Well, as we close, I sense there are probably two general groups in the room and plenty of people in between. But first, maybe you're new to church. Or maybe you're new to Christianity altogether, and you're wrestling with that question of how do I come into relationship with this kind of God? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what I mean by that, if you put your faith and trust in the righteous one, God has already made every provision, he's made every way for you to be reconciled to him through faith. Christ has paid for your sins on the cross once and for all. So I want to invite you this morning to respond by putting your trust in Jesus. And you can do that from the quietness of your own seat. Now, we're going to have time of ministry at the end of service for you to come up for prayer. We can answer any questions that you have. We can really intercede in your behalf. But if you hear the call of God in your life, respond now. There's nothing stopping you. Now, for others, that may be for a lot of us, we might be sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You might be hearing God's call in your life to walk in the light and to walk deeper fellowship. You might be walking in unrepentant sin. You may not. You just may not be known. You may be trying to do the Lone Ranger faith thing. Again, I just want to be really clear. I'm not talking about being perfect. That's the irony of it all. The more we try to be perfect, the more isolated we become. No, walking in openness is walking in freedom. This shouldn't be out of guilt. It shouldn't be out of shame. But I truly believe the Spirit is already at work this morning. I'm sure plenty of us are feeling that loving conviction to walk in more openness and to walk out of living a double life. Again, James 5:16. I can't underscore just the power of these words. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So, brothers and sisters, let's continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, and let's begin to really experience that deeper joy from walking in fellowship with him and walking with others. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge these are weighty words. Holy Spirit, I just confess in the areas where I have failed to communicate and convey your heart, Lord, would you cover that in your love. I ask everyone here that they wouldn't hear shame or guilt, but they would feel the loving conviction that your Spirit would do a good work and continue to bring into completion what you've begun. Father, Lord, I just pray for those with heavy hearts and sensitive consciences, that they would realize that their sanctification process is not their own. Yes, we commit to work, we commit to working it out with fear and trembling, but we don't labor under the fact that it's our responsibility. We trust that you, Lord, are the one that's working together all these things for our good and for your glory. So, Father, would you continue to just pour out your heart, pour out your intentions, pour out your purposes, Lord? Would you continue to do a good work this morning? And would we all lift our eyes to Jesus, our advocate and our propitiation, Lord? Would you be glorified in Jesus this morning? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.